Well, this morning, we're going to begin a short series. It's a little three-week series. It's on Matthew 6, called Heavenly Treasures. And this is going to bring us up to Palm Sunday, and then, of course, to Easter. And then after Easter, we're going to dive into the book of Colossians, which is going to take us through the end of May. So it's going to bring us up to the summer. But our sermon this morning is going to come from Matthew 6, verses 1 through 8. And as you're turning there, let me give a little bit of context to this gospel and to this section. So the gospel of Matthew was written to a Jewish Christian audience, right? So people who had been Jews, who'd been converted, who understood that Christ was the Messiah and are now following Christ. So it means that much of what Matthew writes, a lot of what Matthew writes is done so that people who are familiar with the Old Testament, who've grown up reading the scriptures, who know the scriptures, former Jews, they not only understand the obvious themes in the book, in the gospel, but they also understand the very much the nuanced ones, right? The ones that are subtle that only like an insider might grasp. And as such, the Old Testament plays a prominent role, as in all the New Testament, but a very especially prominent role in Matthew's gospel. And beginning in Matthew 5, we have what is popularly called the Sermon on the Mount. And in these three chapters, 5 through 8, Jesus is doing something significant. He's teaching in a way that's meant to communicate that he's the greater Moses. Right, so he's teaching in such a way that everyone out there would acknowledge, especially these former Jews, they would see him and go, that's a Moses thing that he's doing. And this is a tremendously significant concept that we have to grasp. When we are reading the gospel, when we're reading through Matthew, to understand Jesus, we have to know that most of what he's doing, very much of what he is doing, is to theologically kind of situate himself, to reveal himself as this great prophet like Moses, who was to come, the one that was prophesied by Moses himself in Deuteronomy 18. So in chapter 5 of Matthew, the greater Moses begins issuing forth law from a mountain. Sound familiar? But this law feels a little different than the one at Mount Sinai. This law doesn't look on its face like the law given in the Ten Commandments. Instead of the kind of often dangerously assumed solely outward nature of achieving righteousness that people saw in the Ten Commandments, the laws that Jesus gives here are laws of inward righteousness. And one theologian said it like this. He says, the law that Jesus prescribes in the Sermon on the Mount is not antithetical to the law that Moses issued. Rather, it's the fulfillment of Moses' instructions. So he says it's not antithetical. What Jesus is doing here isn't opposed to the Old Testament law. Rather, it's the fulfillment of the law. Or as Luther put it, I love Luther. The people had been led only to avoid sinning with the fist. The hearts, meanwhile, remained internally entirely impure. That was the great whiff of the Pharisees. That's what they missed. If you're ever trying to find a way to insult somebody, and you're thinking, I don't want to come across as crass, I want to be classy here, you can go online. There is a Martin Luther insult generator. And it is just a generator of all the quotes that Luther wrote talking about the Pope, right? Like, or the priest. Like he would write these things. He has some amazing ones. He says things like, "No wonder the Lord doesn't notice you. Your sin reeks all the way to heaven," right? Like all these. He's got all these great lines. That's for free if you're ever looking to write something in a card you send somebody. Quote Luther, in the words of the great reformer. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus reveals the spirit of the law in a way that the Pharisees and the scribes just could not truly understood. They had not really grasped yet. And in chapter 5, Jesus addresses what we might call the moral or maybe like ethical righteousness, right? So anger, lust, divorce, oaths, retaliation, loving your enemies. But when we get to chapter 6, Jesus shifts to what we might call inward or religious righteousness. And that's where we're going to pick up our text this morning. So if you would, please pray with me one more time before we approach our reading. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear as we study your word this morning. May your spirit convict us of our sin, lead us to repentance, and cause us to walk in your ways. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So our text this morning is going to be from Matthew 6, 1 through 8. But if you already have that open in your Bibles, I've got some bonus scripture for you this morning. We're going to skip ahead and read Matthew 6, 19 through 21, because really everything from 1 through 18 is in reference to 19 through 21. That's kind of what it's all leaning towards. So we want to have the context of why he's saying what he's saying. So look at me first in Matthew 6, 19 through 21. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So that's the context. That's what this is all leading toward, is that section. Now, let's read our passage that we're going to study this morning, Matthew 6, verses 1 through 8. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people, in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard by their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Church, the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord stands forever, and this is the word of God. Thanks be to God. So this morning, we're going to look at two of the three acts of righteousness recognized by the Pharisees. The three are almsgiving, so charity, prayer, and fasting. So these are the three acts of righteousness that the Pharisees believe that they should be doing. And this morning, we're going to talk about almsgiving and prayer. And it's interesting that as Jesus begins this teaching on religious righteousness, right? So he's kind of done the other righteousness. Now he's on religious righteousness. He begins with hypocrisy. And I don't know about you, but when I think about religious righteousness, when I think about the things that I do that show my religious righteousness, like I think about outward things that we should be doing, right? I think about attending church. I think about sharing the gospel. I think about reading my Bible. But Jesus starts off by showing that there's an important distinction between outward righteousness and inward righteousness. There's a righteousness before man and a righteousness before God. And those righteousnesses each both have a unique system of reward. So it's my goal this morning to show you that not all righteousness is God's righteousness. And I believe our text clearly shows this in the structure. So if you look at the structure, what we read in 1 through 8, in verse 1, we have a thesis, right? We have a thesis in verse 1. Then we have two illustrations in verse 2 through 4, and then 5 through 6. And then we're going to have a conclusion, which I'm calling a conclusion of assurance, found in verses 7 and 8. So thesis in 1, illustrations in 2 through 6, a conclusion of assurance in 7 and 8. So let's begin with our thesis. Look back with me at Matthew 6, 1. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. So the thesis is simple. Beware the intentions of your heart. And it's funny, I think that this is like the first century warning, the first century version of what we call today virtue signaling. And if you aren't familiar with that term, this is virtue signaling. It's to publicly express opinions or sentiments intended to demonstrate one's good character one's social conscience or moral correctness on a position or issue. So publicly express opinion. So it's a public expression to show where you stand, show how good your character is, show your social conscience, show your character and your correctness on issues. And the problem with virtue signaling is that it's just that, right? So it's done not out of a genuine conviction of who you are, but out of a mindset that just wants to show people who you are. It's so that people can observe your convictions. It's done so that others may see and think well of you. And as you can see in our world today, a good virtue signal goes a long way, right? You can hang a rainbow flag over there. You can put a patch on something over here. You can apply a social media filter on your account. It pays to signal your virtue. Jesus, on the other hand, begins with a thesis. And he says it's a warning about outward dimensions like this. He says, beware. The whole section begins with beware. This command, this imperative verb, Jesus is warning us about the dangers of displaying our righteousness. He calls it practicing it or doing it for others to see. And this is because we can all too easily slip into doing righteousness for the recognition of others instead of the recognition of the Lord. And it's funny, the reason Jesus gives is interesting. It's probably not what you would expect. The reason is that it's based on the reward. Isn't that interesting? We might expect it to be based on our humility or gratitude, and at some point all that's connected. But the reason Jesus gives for not virtue signaling, right? For not showing your righteousness, not practicing your righteousness to the world to see, the reason he gives is that the reward is tied to our Father in heaven. A reward comes from our Father in heaven. And so there's our thesis. It's right there in verse 1. Beware the intentions of your heart, for your reward is tied to them. So Jesus is now going to go on and support the thesis by exposing two hypocrisies: almsgiving, which is charity, and prayer, which again are two of the big three acts of righteousness followed by the Pharisees. So let's look first at the hypocrisy in almsgiving. So we're going to go back to Matthew 6, 2 through 4. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. So in these verses, Jesus gives us a manual for almsgiving, a manual for charity, what not to do, and then what to do. As to what not to do, he says this: don't toot your own horn, right? Like literally, don't toot your own horn. And this is actually funny because there's a lot of debate on whether this was meant to be understood literally or metaphorically. Did the Pharisees really blow a horn when they gave to the needy? There's no record in any Jewish context of them doing this, or Jewish people doing this. Some have theorized that it kind of points, there were these 13 trumpet-shaped chests in the treasury of the temples. They thought if you're giving to that, that's kind of what it was, making a play on that. However, one missionary in the early 1800s, he returned from India and reported that the Hindu priest would do exactly this. The Hindu priest would help someone, then whip out their trumpet and blow it. Virtue signaling, right? So that all may see. But regardless of whether the trumpet was literal or not, the application is really the same. Once you make the giving about you, the act of righteousness has lost its value. You may think, surely not all of its value. It's still good. It's still charity. It's still something that helps others. The answer is it does. It does lose its value in God's eyes. It loses all of its value in God's eyes. You see, this is where I can nerd out a little bit on the languages here, so bear with me as we work through some of this. But the word used for receive, that they have received their reward at the end of verse 2, is better translated, received in full. They have received in full. So they have those who do these things. Remember, look back with me at verse 2, it says, truly I say to you, these who, you know, blow the trumpet, they have received their rewards in full. Meaning that this is the totality of the reward. The totality of their reward is congratulations. Now the world knows you do charity. That's it. It's only worth the rewards of man. No longer worth the rewards of the Father. And Jesus doesn't leave us there, thankfully. He doesn't just give us a list of do nots. He goes on to instruct us how to give. He says, so subtly that your body, your own body, could be fooled. Right? Look with me back with me at verse 3. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. And before you tell me that that's impossible, I've been working in youth ministry for over 15 years. Here's what I know. The adolescent body rarely, if ever, has any idea what any other part of it is doing. Sorry, guys. We knock over drinks, we bump into things, back over things, drop things. It's a mess. But I don't think Jesus is suggesting that we train our minds to give in some kind of uncontrolled, erotic, erratic, like middle school version of giving. Like this idea, like just not knowing what's happening. What he's saying is that the minute the focus, the very second that the focus of the giving shifts from the glory of God to the glory of man, it becomes bereft of any value to earn the reward of the Father. And he clarifies further in verse 4. He says, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Again, the word used for reward here is different than the one given by man. The reward given by the Father is a different word than the reward given by man. The rewards for man, those earned by hypocritical charity, are misthon. They are wages. They are what you have earned with your work, with your labor. The word used for reward from the Father is apodosi, which means to give an answer to a claim. To give an answer to a claim. So the reward for the hypocrites is exactly what their virtue signaling has earned. It's their wages. But the reward for true righteousness, on the other hand, the one that the Father gives, is a reward that you lay claim to that will be given at a later time. I believe the later time is referring to Judgment Day forward. And we have to keep that in mind, that this section, Matthew 6, 1 through 18, all these chunks we're going to be working through the next few weeks, leads up to kind of the climax, the apex of the chapter, which we've already read, that tells us to store up treasures in heaven, where neither rust, moth nor rust, and where thieves do not break and in steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The rewards of the Father may not be noticed now. They may not. The rewards of the Father don't necessarily come the second you do the action, but they last into eternity. And I think there's a really important question, kind of an obvious question that we have to ask ourselves at this point. Does this motivate you? Do the rewards of the Father that you lay claim to at a later point, does that motivate you? We live in an instant gratification society. Are you motivated by storing up treasures in heaven, or are the wages of this life where you want to find your reward? Friends, the wages of earthly rewards appear now but inevitably fade. Seeking earthly reward is like selling our birthright for a delicious bowl of stew. Ask Esau how that works out. And so we have our first illustration. We have this hypocrisy of our almsgiving, so our charity, hypocrisy and charity. Now let's move to our second teaching illustration, hypocrisy in piety. Look with me at verses 5 and 6. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, shut the door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Our next example deals with piety as seen in one's prayer life. And once again, we have a do not and we have a do, right? Jesus is keeping this simple. Praise the Lord. He's good at this. Don't be like the hypocrites or pretenders, which is the harshest word Jesus uses for anybody. Hypocrite, pretender. That's the harshest word we see him use toward anybody. Don't be like them. And don't pray for the purpose of having others see your piety on display. And we're back to the same concept, just dressed in different clothes, right? Once your prayer becomes anything other than the glory of God, it's lost its value. And this one might be a little more difficult for us to process, right? Maybe more difficult than the charity one, because how can your prayers lose all value? How can our prayers lose all value? And again, this goes back to the glory of God. Once you rob God of his glory, your actions are robbed of their value. If you have issue with that one, ask Moses about the rock that he struck in the wilderness. He did not uphold God as holy in the eyes of the people. And if Moses can miss out, friends, Moses can miss out on the promised land for that, so can you and I. The people who rob God of his glory in prayer receive the same as those who rob him of his glory in charity. They receive their earthly wages, which moth and rust will destroy, and thieves will steal and break. Next, Jesus continues with instruction on what to do. So that's do not, don't be like the hypocrites, but do this. Look at me at verse 6. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. What's the antidote? What's the antidote for the temptation of hypocritical piety? Privacy. Remove your practice of piety from the eyes of the world, and you remove the temptation of hypocrisy. There's a broader application here for us. We attend church. We attend prayer meetings. We attend community, like ecumenical gatherings, sort of all these kinds of things. And the warning here is about more than prayer. It's about all areas of faith practice. Do you sing in the choir for the glory of God or because you have a beautiful voice? Do you play in the praise band for the glory of God or because you enjoy playing instruments? Do you love to worship Jesus or do you love to play the drums? See, if you find these things to be a temptation for your own glory, then it's time for privacy. It's not that public displays of pride are impossible or wrong, but remember the word that the chapter began with. Beware. Be wary of these things. They are easy traps in which to fall. So we've been given a thesis. Beware the intentions of your heart, for your reward is tied to them. And we've been given two examples or kind of illustrations to support this thesis, the hypocrisy in charity, almsgiving, and hypocrisy in piety. And as we get to our final section of the text, we have what seems like an extension of prayer, but I'm going to argue that it's primarily an issue of assurance in the midst of kind of a section on prayer. So we're going to call this part confidence in God's reward. Look with me again at verses 7 and 8. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. While these verses are still in the prayer category, there is something else at the heart of these verses, superstition. When the Gentiles pray, they stammer, they babble, they use formulas of magical incantation, they use strange fire. The Israelites were not wholly innocent here as well. And the reason for this, the idea behind this, was to get the correct pattern. To get the correct expression, to pray in such a way, to check all the boxes in such a way that their prayer will be acceptable and answered by the gods. Maybe then their gods will hear them. And at the heart of the superstitious prayer is really just an approach to guaranteeing the prayer is heard. It's a way to seek assurance in their prayer. If you remember the story of Elijah and the prophets of Baal, and they're calling Baal, and they're cutting themselves, or doing all of these things because they're trying to get Baal's attention. And Elijah says, maybe he's using the restroom. Yell louder, maybe he can't hear you. It's this kind of stuff. Friends, you know how many people try to posture their prayer in such a manner to get God's attention. There are countless books, sermons, websites, blogs. All are dedicated to teach you how to pray so that your Father in heaven might notice you. Of course, the great irony in these things is that Jesus is actually about to tell us exactly how to pray so we can avoid such superstition, but that's next week's sermon, so you have to come back for that one. Jesus simply says, don't bother with it. Don't let that superstitious garbage get in your head. Don't let it get in your prayer life. Your Father knows your heart. He knows what you need before you ever ask. And friends, this is assurance. This is peace. This is joy. The fact that the Father knows our hearts. And we can see that this assurance of God's omnipotence, this assurance of his power, of his omnipresence, of all the things that we know about the character of God, it's tied to the rewards. Remember those apodosi, those rewards that the Father has that you have laid claim to in your righteous piety, your true piety, that he promises he will fulfill? Remember those? Those rewards that neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves don't break in and steal. You see, while the topic is still on prayer, the topic is still an issue of prayer, the heart of this is an issue of assurance. The Father knows your heart, and he is faithful to his word. So as we close our time in the word this morning, let's recap, and then we'll reapply here. The thesis that Jesus began with was this: beware the intentions of your heart, for your reward is tied to them. And then we're given two examples or two illustrations of to support this thesis, the hypocrisy in almsgiving or charity, and the hypocrisy in our prayer life, our piety. And he wants our deeds to be motivated by God's rewards, the ones that we have laid a claim to that will come later, not the wages that this world will pay you for. And then because he understands that we are of little faith, in the heart of this section on righteousness, on inward righteousness, he gives us assurance. The Father knows your heart. The Father knows what you need before you ask it. So don't fall to superstition for your assurance. What a comfort for the Christian. The Father knows our hearts. Friends, if your heart desires the favor of this world, then you will only receive the wages that this world has to offer. But it's from God alone whom all blessings flow. And when we have the illusion that it's through us that all blessings flow, that all good things flow, we've made ourselves a god. And with that comes every possible reward that we can make for ourselves. But those rewards rust. They decay. They can be stolen. And they fade. But the reward that comes from the true God, the one to whom all glory is due, will last into eternity. He's a God of his word, and his word is true.